Tonight we have before us a very complex subject, and it's not easy, but we trust that God will give me help to deal with it. Not a long reading tonight, but I will be referring to various scriptures. And let me say at the start, I really do feel out of my depth in this subject because I'm not by any means a medical person, and I am no expert in this area. And I am aware that people listening to me understand these things much better than I do. So please, if there is an insight you would like to share with me on this subject that could help me to learn more about it, I'd be very grateful. And if you disagree with what I say, well, do come and try and put me right. And I will with pleasure listen to you if you feel there's an area I need help on. This is a very complex thing, and it's very important that you understand that I'm not speaking ex cathedra on this matter or in any other matter. It's the Word of God is the final authority. But it is very complex, and I feel the great responsibility on my shoulders tonight in dealing with it. And I am very frightened lest I say something which would be out of line that in some family may cause confusion and hurt. And I do plead with you to be patient with me. I no way want to come arrogantly at any time to preach before you. But one has to be very careful, particularly when talking about this. Deuteronomy 5 reads, let's just break in again just to read some of these commandments. Verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or earth beneath or is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. I nearly said navel there, didn't I? Well, we'll not contemplate it tonight, will we? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So it's a little short commandment. Only two words in Hebrew. And here we have it before us. You shall not murder. Now the facts, as the Americans would say, the facts are in. And the evidence is conclusive. We haven't got very long to go to the end of the century, and without any question, this century has seen massive killing. By 1990, for example, war, we're told, collective pogroms, revolutions, and ethnic cleansing have been responsible for the unnatural deaths of 125 million people this century. Hey folks, just think about that. This century, 125 million people have died an unnatural death. And very sadly, this killing, particularly at the latter half of this century through our generation, has had its academic godfathers. Could you believe that? Intellectuals who give intellectual credence to killing. I remember very well at university and studying moral philosophy, having to study the works of Jean-Paul Sartre. Sartre identified in the 60s, did he not, the existing order as institutional violence, that is, the state, judges and police and so forth, and law, as institutional violence. And of course, we hear the IRA at that argument constantly, and their political cover, Sinn Féin, constantly talk about this. Institutional violence. It has a base in a philosophy. These fellas and girls and men and women are not killing, or haven't just been killing for 25 years just willy-nilly. They have been following rigorously an intellectual background that they believe gives credence to what they call an armed struggle against what they call institutionalized violence by the state. And Jean-Paul Sartre and people like him, they justify murder to overthrow what they call institutionalized violence. I wonder, did Sartre and his ilk really stop for a moment to think of what they were fathering? He was the direct intellectual father to most of the terrorist movements that began in the 1960s, and there were many that come through to this very present day and generation. And if you study it very carefully, you will find, particularly, especially those with a French language connection in Africa and Southeast Asia. And many of you may have seen the film The Killing Fields about Cambodia and the Pol Pot regime, which murdered and slaughtered about one third of the entire population of Cambodia. And we have seen those icons now of violence, almost those pictures that have become icons of the violence of that period, of all those skulls rolled one upon the other. One third of the entire population slaughtered by Pol Pot and his men. And that was organized by 8 French-speaking middle-class Cambodian intellectuals at the top, who had all studied in France under Jean-Paul Sartre in the 50s, and they had been schooled in his doctrine of necessary violence. He thought that violence was necessary to overthrow, as he put it, institutionalized violence. And they believed him. And 8 of those intellectuals led those troops against the population of Cambodia. And what? 2 million and more were murdered. 2 million and more. And what shall we say, not just with regard to terrorist organizations and Hitler and the Third Reich and all the rest of it, and all that they did in violence, the First World War, the Second World War, and so on. What are we going to say about abortion? abortions in our generation which take place where neither the mother nor the baby is at any risk. Girl rang me up one morning. "Derek, I'd like to have an abortion. What do you think?" "I don't want to tell you who I am. What does your husband say?" "He says it's up to me." "Is there anything wrong with your baby?" "No." "Anything wrong with you?" "No. Just don't want the baby." I'm a born again believer, Derek. As a friend of mine puts it, sexual pleasure indulged in without the added responsibility of what it brings about is a fiend. Sexual pleasure as following God's word and what it sets for it is wonderful and clean and pure and God instituted and a blessing when the responsibility is taken seriously that comes with it. But I want you to think about that on its own and followed for its own and hang the responsibility that it might bring in the birth of children if they come, well, we just get rid of them. That kind of pleasure is a fiend. $55 million children, unborn children, are aborted every year in the world. At least. That's 150,685 children every day. That's 6,278 every hour. That's 105 every minute. And those are only the reported cases. And when there's a possibility that the African elephant might be hunted freely again, the media are in a frenzy and a furor against it. If the African elephant is going to be hunted freely. But there's not a word about the millions of unborn children who are being thrown into hospital incinerators every day. There's hardly a whimper about it. But the elephant, they're really concerned about him. I'm very well aware that I am touching a huge issue, to which there aren't always easy, simple answers. We don't always have the luxury of an easy, simple answer. And when we come to this issue of this amazing commandment, "You shall not murder," it is a huge issue. I think to translate it, "You shall not murder," is of course a better translation than "You shall not kill." The translation "Thou shalt not kill" is perfectly legitimate, but it invites several unwarranted interpretations. "Thou shalt not kill." In other words, there are some people who take from it a charter for pacifism. And there's no way that this commandment is a charter for pacifism. "Whilst I will not in any way gainsay the evils of war," in the words of Wilfred Owen, if you could have, what was it, followed him, in the wagon that we flung him in, and heard the froth come gargling from his froth-corrupted lungs, obscene as cancer, you would not have said, "It is glorious to die for the fatherland." I'm not quoting it exactly, I'm quoting it off the top of my head, but that's the gist of what Owen was driving at. When he first went to war, he thought it was glorious. But when he saw the men gassed and what it did to their lungs and bodies, he no longer thought it was glorious to die for the fatherland. The reality that those poets like Sassoon and Owen wrote about is some of the most moving poetry in the English language. In fact, there's pity in the poetry beyond pity I've read virtually anywhere else. War is not a glorious thing. It's not a thing to glory in either. And to die in war is not a glorious thing for those who have to go through it. I'm not gainsaying the evils of war or glorifying it. And I'm aware there is a respected Christian tradition of pacifism. One of the best friends I have was sent to the beet fields of Norfolk to work as a conscientious objector because he wouldn't fight. He became a professor at Queen's here and is one of the world's greatest Bible teachers. It was not easy for him. I'm well aware there is a respected Christian tradition of pacifism. But I don't think that that position can be defended from this text. In my opinion, it can be in given circumstances. The legitimate and proper duty of the state to bear the sword in order to execute justice. This doesn't give a soldier the blanket license to kill or hit. No way. But I do think that it is true that the state can bear the sword. And let me say this very quickly and yet slowly on these points, not to labor each point. In my humble opinion, the state is justified at times going to war when there is, one, a just cause, when there is, two, a just intention, when there is, three, when it is a last resort, when it is a formal, followed by a formal declaration of war first, and also has limited objectives, and proportionate means are used, and non-combatant immunity is granted to those who don't want to fight. Let me go through those points again because they are worth emphasizing. A just cause, a just intention, a last resort with a formal declaration, with limited objectives, with proportionate means, and non-combatant immunity. So that I don't think that this text in itself is saying that the state cannot, in given circumstances, go to war. And obviously Israel went to war many times, even at God's command. Nor do I think it's a proof text for those who are against capital punishment. You shall not murder, so therefore capital punishment in all circumstances is out. This is my opinion. I may be wrong, but it seems to me that later, well, certainly I'm right in this, that Mosaic legislation confirmed and refined the application of the penalty of capital punishment by distinguishing between accidental or premeditated killing. If you killed someone accidentally, Moses set up cities of refuge that you could run to for protection. If the family of the person you had accidentally killed came after you, you could run for it and be safe. But if it's premeditated murder, then capital punishment was used by the Mosaic law. So that in the light of this, I would conclude, and many would disagree with me, that capital punishment ought to be viewed as an option by a government. I'm not saying it should always be used, but in given circumstances, it seems to me it is an option that a government could use. And when it is used, it ought to be used very sparingly and only in cases of premeditated murder with no mitigating factors and with certain proof. Because we know very well, when you talk in this area, there have been those who have been executed who were not guilty. And proof came later that they were not guilty of committing the murder. Certainly, I want to give some scriptural backing for what I'm saying. Let's go to Romans chapter 13 and verse number 3. There is certainly no doubt about it that if a referendum were held by John Major's government at this very moment in the UK on capital punishment, it would overwhelmingly be brought back. But I'm not telling the government what to do. That's not my position. I'm just simply teaching the Word of God. And Romans chapter 13, this is not a political position I'm taking. Romans 13 and 3 says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Well then, do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. In other words, the policeman will not be coming down on you if you're keeping the law. It's when you break the law he's coming down on you. Or the judge, or whatever. For he is the ruler of a nation. And notice, the Bible will allow you a democracy. It'll allow, certainly Christians had to live under autocracies and dictatorships and render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The autocrat was there as well. Well, this is not always easy to take, and a lot of Christians argue over this, but government is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. In my opinion, that sword in Romans 13, 3 and 4 refers to a government's power over life and death. So that it is an option. So the taking of human life is sometimes, in my opinion, justifiable. When you are maintaining law and order, when you, in certain given circumstances, are applying capital punishment, in self-defense, or in the situation of a so-called just war. I don't think that this commandment, you shall not murder, is saying there are no circumstances whatsoever where it is not justifiable to take life. Nor is this commandment a proof text for vegetarianism. Although I could do with being converted to it. The Jews obviously ate meat, and the sixth commandment never ever stopped them enjoying it. Bit like the story of the minister in Scotland, when it was very bad weather. And he was a very strict Sabbatarian, but there was a river flowed by his house all the way to the local church, and the conditions were impassable virtually by any other means, so he put his skates on, being a good skater, and skated to church. His congregation were quite aghast to see their minister come sailing down the river on his skates, take them off and come up, and somewhat flushed, begin divine service. Well, in those days in Scotland, in that area, there was a huge debate about whether he should have done it or not. And they argued back and forward and back and forward, was it scriptural or was it not, to skate on a Sunday? And this is an absolutely true story. They sat down, the elders, and they had a discussion, and they said, the vital question that must be asked was this. And they asked it. They called the minister in, set him down, and asked him, did you or did you not enjoy skating to church? Not was it right or not, but did you enjoy it? Well, they were allowed to eat meat, weren't they? And God never stopped them enjoying the meat and the fat of it. No verb used here in Deuteronomy 5 has reference to I think the verb used here has reference here to private, violent slaying of a human being. That's what it's about. It's particularly about the private, violent slaying of a human being. You shall not do that. So I take it that you shall not murder instead of you shall not kill is better, because the other is more open to misunderstanding. Now, if I were to simply stand in this pulpit tonight and go through the instances in which this commandment, you shall not murder, allows the taking of life, I'd miss the whole import of the sixth commandment, wouldn't I? What is the main thrust of the commandment? The main thrust of the commandment is the sacredness of human life. Or to put it very simply, the principle of the sanctity of life. That's what the commandment is about. There's a very famous novelist, is there not, in America, called Norman Mailer. He wrote a very famous book called The White Negro. And sadly, he attempted in that book to legitimize personal and individual violence. There were a couple of fellows broke into a sweet shop, or as we say in Belfast, a sweetie shop, or as they say in America, a candy store. But sadly, these two fellows broke in on a poor innocent man who ran his little sweet shop and beat him to death. And into his book, Mailer, and listened to him, justified it. Think about this. He said, one murders not only a weak 50-year-old man, but an institution as well. One violates private property. One enters into a new relation with the police and introduces a dangerous element into one's life. Summed up, think about this. This is deep, but summed up, this is what he was saying. Can you imagine this? Since rage, when you turn it inwards, is a danger to your creativity. If you're really angry and you turn it in on yourself, it'll staunch your creativity. So what's he saying? He's saying then you should turn it out, violence, externalize it, and vent it. And if you do that, then violence will become creative. Now, to put it in plain terms, sinners don't think very deeply to sin. And people all over the world would use that as an intellectual basis for a counterculture of violence. And I don't need to tell you that millions of people are into it. Our generation is so incredibly violent. It's unbelievably violent. And people enjoy their violence. They even enjoy being entertained by violence. And the more the film is gory and filled with violence, then the more attractive it is. People feed on it, almost frenzy feeding on violence. It almost becomes a creative thing. It's gruesome, depraved thinking. And a generation past would never, ever, ever have allowed the range of activity at the moment that's going on in the violent area within civilized behavior. But now it happens all the time. Eric Cantona is mild, really, isn't he? You say, well, if that's mild, what's rough? Well, but it's just in comparison with what really is going on, I mean, behind the scenes, ask any policeman or anybody in charge of great cities or whatever in trying to police them. The incredible rise in murder and killing and violence, it's awful. So then, I want to ask the scriptures tonight, why are we not to murder? If the underworld and the counterculture of our generation says that violence can be legitimized, it's creative, it's all the rest of it, all that depraved thinking, the Christian comes to the scriptures and says, now, what does the Word of God teach me regarding this? What does it mean when it says I'm not to murder? And the Bible will answer, well, it's not just that murder is antisocial. It is that it involves the destruction of a life. Life is sacred. It is precious in a very unique sense. That's what the scriptures are teaching. Let's go to the book of Leviticus. Dr. Roy Clements helped me on this one, and I am very thankful for that. He expounded this, and I find it so helpful, and I'm drawing from some of the things he taught there in Leviticus 17. I find this very helpful. You probably haven't studied this at night or morning or afternoon, probably very deeply. Leviticus 17 and 10. Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among you who eats any blood, brackets, no black puddings or whatever, anybody who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. And whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh, its blood that sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in the blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Now that is the foundation for the kosher food laws for the Jewish people. Blood is to be treated with reverence whenever it is seen. In other words, in some unspecified way, the blood represents the life of the creature involved. Don't ask me fully to define it, but according to Scripture, blood equals the life of an animal or a person. You say, Derek, that's primitive superstition. Well, I want you to think about it for a moment or two. Very few people I know like the sight of blood. In fact, some of you are feeling squeamish already. You don't like that wee bit of the Bible. You rush it on. Well, I mean, it's there, but you wouldn't exactly read it going to bed at night as an evening study. We used to, years ago, show some films from the Moody Fact and Faith series, from the Moody Bible Institute, and there was one called The River of Blood, if I remember right, and it was all about the blood in the body and, you know, the wonders of the creation in creating blood and all the rest of it, and hemoglobin and all the rest of it. And dozens of people used to come along, and we used to regularly carry them out because people fainted when we showed that film. Boom! You could hear them going out. I'll be hearing it in a minute if I don't watch myself. Because there's something within us that doesn't like the sight of blood. And even when the animal is killed, the blood is to be covered reverently with dust. Because when you see a bit of blood on the ground, it speaks, if someone has died or been hurt, volumes. I speak very, very with my heart moved about that dear policeman who was murdered by the IRA at our very gate here just recently. And the next day I was passing by where he had been killed, and some of that dear man's blood was on the ground outside our gate here at the Crescent. And how my heart went out to his dear wife and family. I thought, that dear young man, his life was given to protect us. And how we are so thankful for men who have gone out to face the enemy over these 25 years with courage. And many of them have given their life, and then we would add their very life's blood. You wouldn't rush by that spot. You would look upon that as something sacred. That's why all over Northern Ireland you'll see little crosses set up by the side of roads and set in hedges where soldiers have been murdered through all these conflicts, because people want the place where that blood was shed to be kept sacred. It's true. The life of a person's flesh is in the blood. And when God was teaching the Israelites to reverence blood, what was he doing? He was teaching them to reverence life. Life is sacred. Blood has to be reverenced. So, since the life of the flesh is in the blood, life has to be reverenced. Let's go to Genesis 9. Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 4. But you shall not, Genesis 9 and 4, you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is its blood. Genesis 9 and 4. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. From the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I'll require the life of man. For whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man, And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply it. Why do you reverence an animal's blood? Because it is its life. And if you reverence an animal's blood, then you must be the same about a man's or a woman's. Why? Because men and women were made in the image of God. For in the image of God, he made man. And that is why you reverence human blood. Because it represents human life. And that human life was made in the image of God. You see the basis for God's thinking? The connection in God's mind from the prohibition of eating blood on the one hand and the criminality of murder on the other. See the connection? Both are rooted in the common doctrine of the sanctity of life. Life is God's gift. We are accountable to him when we take life, even regarding animals. And of course, this has huge implications in our thinking. If life in an animal is sacred, it's supremely sacred in a human being. So then I now come to the very difficult subject of life in the womb. To say that in our generation, life in a woman's womb has been devalued is an understatement. The whole modern biochemical understanding of human reproduction hasn't fostered a high appreciation of life in the womb. In fact, it has, in my opinion, diminished its value. Test tube babies, surrogate mothers, embryonic research, gene therapy. The whole mystery of where a human being came from in the first place is being dispelled by technology. A baby, by and large, in our generation, is no longer called a divine gift. It has been dehumanized to becoming almost an artifact of human technology. Watch what technology has done, and research in this area has done, to this whole sacredness of life in the womb. I want to ask you a question. Do you think it is right for a Christian to treat every human being as of intrinsic, inviolable value? Do you think that's a Christian principle? That every human being, no matter who they are, or where they come from, or where they are placed, are of intrinsic, inviolable value? Well, you look around the thinking in your generation and they'll say, well, Sandus will say, no two snowflakes are alike. But does that make them precious? They'll say, well, we breed plants, we selectively breed cattle, so then what's so special about a human being? Does the mere fact that every human being is a very unique gene type, the product of an almost unrepeatable DNA code, give you and I scarcity value? Well, the economist will come back to you and the economist will say, Well, you see, a thing is not valuable because it's scarce. A thing is not valuable because it's rare. A thing is valuable only when people want it. That's what the economist will tell you. Well, do we want these fetuses? Do we want these little ones? How do we value it? This girl on the phone said to me, "But my baby is only a few inches long." I said, "A few inches long." And I happen to know a wee bit about this because a gynecologist had given me some teaching on it. And I went through all that a little fetus has when it's only a few inches less than your thumbnail even in length, what it has in all its nervous system and all its human organs and so forth. And I said, "You're telling me it's just a few inches. That's all it is. See what's happening. That the thinking of the generation has now shifted, it seems to me, from thinking about when life really begins to what is the value of it at various stages. And it's not valuable at a certain number of weeks, but it is value after a certain number of weeks. This is a very, very huge, complex issue. Notice the teaching of Scripture. God says life is sacred. But this invasion of the womb by the thinking of the generation around us has caused huge problems. So I've got to turn to Psalm 139. And many of you will know it very well. But there's a very important principle in it. Psalm 139. There's no way I can jaunt lightly through this subject. It is too serious to do that. Psalm 139, verse 13. "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." Now notice, in that psalm, David refers to himself in the prenatal existence as I. See that in verse number 15. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret." The medical word for that is biological continuum. He doesn't seem to admit to any discontinuity in his personal history. He's been surrounded by God's love after he was born. In his postnatal existence, he was surrounded by God's love in his prenatal existence. He's I afterwards, he's I before. Now I'm going to challenge you. Who? And this is going to be the burning question, it seems to me, of the opening years of the coming century. I heard a lady speak at a college the other day, lady who was in charge of a college, an outstanding scientist, and putting it to young people, and she's dead right, this is going to be the moral question you're going to have to wrestle with, if you're a believer particularly, in the coming decades. Who's going to draw an arbitrary line across the path of fetal development? Now, I'm only an ordinary layperson, but I've got to ask that question. And as a Christian, I've got to ask that question. Are we going to say, after this point, it's a human person in God's eyes whose life we must protect, but before that, it's an organic blob to be thrown away? My father didn't have to deal with this problem in depth. My grandfather wouldn't have dreamt of dealing with it. My great-grandfather would never have thought the problem would ever have been raised. And for this older generation, it will not be their problem, but it will be for you young folk. Listen to Dr. Jerome Lejeune, professor of fundamental genetics and the discoverer of the genetic basis for Down syndrome. This is what he said. Wonderful quote, this. Life has a very, very long history, says Dr. Lejeune. Life has a very, very long history, but each individual has a very neat beginning. The moment of conception. To accept the fact that after fertilization has taken place, a new human being has come into being is no longer a matter of taste or opinion. The human nature of the human being from conception to old age is not a metaphysical contention. It is plain experimental evidence. In other words, conception and the moment of it is the beginning of human life. According to this professor, what do you think? I certainly think that David thought it was. So again I say, the controversy tonight is not when life begins, but the value of it perhaps at various stages of life. I think we would all be agreed that life begins at that moment when that egg is fertilized. Now I'm really going to stretch you. And no way am I going to lean back on this, because it's very important. And I want this down on tape, and people listening by tape, I want you to think about it long and hard. Think about it, because I have a letter in my hand here from a Tuesday nighter, a grown adult lady who had booked an abortion into an abortion clinic to have her baby aborted simply because she didn't want it. She was a busy woman and she didn't want the child, and she came one night and God spoke to her through the word of God, and she went and cancelled the bed in the clinic. And it's a wonderful letter that I'll treasure all my life, and it was very brave of her to write it to me. And she was a very dedicated believer who had fallen into the trap of thinking like the generation around her were thinking in this matter. Now I'm going to stretch you. You'll probably say over supper, I didn't understand that. Well, it's like my friend Val English. You know my friend Val English, who I quote often? Well, may the Lord bless him, for he's just closing my meeting for me at Carrie Duff at the moment, and I hope it goes well for him there. Very kind of him to step in. You know, Val says people go to meetings and they come out and somebody says after the meeting is over, that man, he was very deep. Very deep. Really enjoyed it. Well, excuse me, madam, did you understand him? Not a word of it, but it was very deep. Very, very good. And some fella comes along and he speaks simply and plainly. And they say, "Oh, that fella's far too light. He's no good at all. Could you understand him?" "Oh, every word." Yes, well, I don't want to fall into that trap. But I do think that this is really something. And I quote. His name is Professor Oliver O'Donovan. I wonder where he comes from. And he is the Professor of Moral Philosophy at Oxford. And this is what he said on this whole question of the inconsistency with which medical practice is bound to get into when they define a line and say at a certain week it's a human being and before that it isn't. This is what the Professor of Moral Philosophy at Oxford says. Let's suppose, he says, and I quote, a gynecologist is faced on the same day with two women, each pregnant, at exactly that point in their pregnancy up to which the law says they can be given a legal abortion. Let's suppose again one mother is the victim of a fatal road accident. And her child is taken from her womb just before she dies and placed in an intensive care unit where, against all the odds, this little premature infant survives and thrives. In the other case, let's suppose that the mother is a depressive and seeks termination of her pregnancy because she really can't cope psychologically with the idea of another baby. So the requested abortion is performed and the fetus disposed of in the usual way. Now, says the moral philosophy professor, let's imagine a few months later the gynecologist is invited to attend the christening of the child he saved. And he hears it given a name, and its name is Peter. And he reflects on the narrow escape that enabled Peter to enter life. Perhaps carelessly, he finds himself saying, "Lucky fella, Peter, not to go the way of Paul." But at this, he pulls himself up, telling himself that Peter wasn't Peter then, merely a potential life. And that Paul, as he imaginatively christened the other fetus, was never a person at all. The father of Peter then walks up to the gynecologist and says, "I'm so grateful to you for saving Peter." And he feels he ought to reply, "But I didn't save Peter. I didn't save anyone." But that's absurd. Try as he will to deny it, Peter, who is now very much an infant personality, he insists on thrusting his identity backwards into fetal life. And it is Peter whom the gynecologist rescued. But if so, he asks himself, whom then did I throw into the incinerator? I can't very well say that I rescued Peter and threw nobody into the incinerator. Either I rescued nobody, or I destroyed somebody. That is the position of Psalm 139. Now, I know there are situations a surgeon has to face where he doesn't have an easy solution. Teenage rape, a baby with two heads, a mother perhaps whose life is threatened. What does he do? It's easy for me standing here. I'm not the surgeon. Very difficult. But it is this drawing of the line that worries me. Of what is human and what isn't human. When Jesus was an embryo in the womb of his mother, his mother walked into her room once, and John the Baptist, who was in the womb of Elizabeth, leaped for joy when Christ in the womb came in. Unborn prophet praised an unborn king. And what did Elizabeth address Mary as? "The mother of my Lord." To think the mother of my Lord, she says, really, is coming here. The mother of my Lord. Now, if young Mary had got, reverently speaking, an abortion, what would she have aborted? A potential human being or the eternal Son of God? There can only be one answer. That was a real person. In real humanity, within her womb as a fetus. Not easy, is it? I know that surgeons face very complex situations, and perhaps I should have brought a whole lot of them here and had a discussion with you to tell you how that they, as believers, work through this, and our hearts go out to them. What I'm simply trying to do tonight is to try to say that those kind of situations represent probably less than 1% of all the cases of abortion in a hospital ward. In other words, the vast majority of abortions are being performed for convenience. That's what I'm driving against. Now, of course, America is absolutely boiling with it. The Republicans and the Democrats are at each other's throats over it. I have faced this recently in the United with one of Clinton's men that I met in Eastern Europe on my tour in Eastern Europe last summer, an outstanding man. And at dinner table, he had come along to hear me preach. He got into this: the woman's right to choose. Democratic Party and Clinton and so forth at the moment, and Hillary Clinton, and is she the president or is she not? Sorry, I got mixed up there, but always loved that cartoon, you know, in the times of the day that Bill Clinton became U.S. president, and you know how he stands up and does this, but the cartoonist had Hillary's hand up his back and out his sleeve, and it was her hand that was taking it. I'm sure she's a very brilliant woman, but her view on this and his view on this and the Democratic view on this often would be that the woman has a right to choose. And the Republicans are now rising up right across the nation and saying, no, well, I wonder where you stand on it. Can we speak of a woman's right to choose where the choice involves the destruction of another human life? Surely that is a most appalling inversion of moral priority. If I'm walking along a cliff and I come across this rope and I hold it and suddenly discover there's a man on the end of it, do I say, well, it's not my, and he's hanging, I'm hanging onto him now. Well, it's not really my responsibility, and I didn't want to be here in the first place. I mean, it's not my fault. I mean, I just happened to be here. It's not my responsibility. See what I'm trying to say? Now, the Warnock Report says it's a 14-day limit, doesn't it? A 14-day limit. And I know that it's emotionally easier to dispose of the fetus at this stage because it doesn't look human at 14 days. But how does the Warnock Report and people in it and others intellectually justify that a fetus deserves protection when it is 15 days old than it does when it's 13 days old? Who gave them the moral right to choose that? That's what I want to challenge. The point has been raised, and I'm not saying that the Warnock Report were a lot of Nazis, but by any means, but you've got to understand that that's what Dr. Mengele was at. When my friend Helen Lewis passed his table twice for selection in Auschwitz, Mengele believed that we should purge the race of cripples and imbeciles and propagate beauty and intelligence. And there were many eugenic societies in the Western world, supported by some very famous figures. Intellectuals in the 1930s, eugenic societies, who were thinking about doing this, cleansing, they would say, and experimenting in this area of embryology to do away with people who are disabled and so forth. And a whole lot of people went for it. You'd be surprised who's in there. I'm not going to name them now, but it took the Third Reich to demonstrate to Europe by their contempt for human dignity what is implicit in this dream of an artificially manufactured master race. Professor McAleese and I, Mary McAleese, were on radio one morning. Never forget it. Radio Ulster. She's the Pro-Vice-Chancellor of Queen's now, but Mary and I were on this program. And the fellow who was directing the program was trying to get us to fall out. You know, to have a real ding-dong. And I agreed with everything she said, virtually. Well, he really got mad, and then he started to get stuck into me. And I'll never forget what Mary McAleese said that day. Never forget it. She had a sister who was badly disabled. And she began to speak of the joy that her sister had brought into their home and the affection with which that dear sister was held. And Mary went on about the fact that she was a blessing in their home. And how many can testify to that? When the Nazis came out with this horrible eugenic approach, the whole of Europe rose up against it and said, you must not devalue human life. Where they tried to do away with old people, do away with gypsies, do away with people who were disabled and just wipe them out. No, said Europe, and fought a war to bring them to their knees. And thank God they were brought to their knees. And now, 50 years on, what's happening? We're coming round again to this thinking. Now, I haven't no way I can do it tonight. Maybe we'll do it another night. Whole area of euthanasia. The principle of the sanctity of life applies when a doctor is faced in that situation. Now, I know that switching off the machine with someone who is brain dead is an entirely different matter to with intent to cause death to someone who's already alive. But Christian doctors are standing against euthanasia. Dirk Bogarde is now the actor is now one of the great voices in Britain calling Sir Dirk Bogarde for the introduction of euthanasia by law, where the doctor has a right to take your life if you don't want to live anymore. No! No! The sacredness of human life comes into this. The sanctity of human life comes into this. And as we approach Good Friday, and we stand by faith at the foot of the cross, where the lovely Savior hung, what is it that cleanses us from our sin? It is the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that cleanses us from all sin. You will not know forgiveness of sin unless you are, excuse the theological term, but it's the best one I know, resting upon the efficacy of that precious blood to cleanse from all sin. Now, I confess to you with Roy Clements, I do have difficulty with what's his hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood with the imagery. When I sang it as a little child and wondered what it meant. You know, do you plunge into some fountain of blood? And sometimes preachers have gone overboard in that area and people don't understand what they're talking about. But rightly understood, Isaac Watts's beautiful truth in that hymn is very biblical. What we're trying to say is that if the life of the flesh is in the blood, then when Christ shed His blood, He gave His life for you. And that is what the preaching of the blood in the New Testament is all about. It is not a gory thing that Christians wallow in. No, it is a sacred, undeniable, incredible fact that all those animal sacrifices of the Old Testament but spoke all on an April evening tonight. We think on the Lamb of God. You're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, says Peter, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And I don't know what your situation, my friend. I don't know, you may be weary and tired and unconverted and lost spiritually and wondering where to go. We say to you this Easter, go to the cross by faith. And you will learn there that human life became divine life became human life and poured it out in drops of precious blood that you might have everlasting life. And if animal blood is sacred and reverenced, and if human blood is sacred and to be reverenced, what are we going to say about the blood of God's own Son poured out on our behalf? Can you see then the connection between the sanctity of life and the whole question of reverence for blood? It brings you right to the cross, to the very heart of the gospel. And you don't get to heaven by good works, although good works are very important as a sign that you've been converted. If you don't have good works in your life following, your conversion can be questioned. Faith without works is dead. But one thing is for sure, your works won't save you. If you could get to heaven by good works, why did Jesus have to die? We're saying to you tonight, if you repent of your sin and trust the Savior as your very own Savior, his precious blood shed at Calvary will atone for your soul. Wonderful. You'll be forgiven your sin and given peace with God on the basis of his shed blood. That's why when Christians come together and break bread and drink the wine, it is a very precious thing they do. They are remembering the greatest event in history, the cross of Christ and the glorious resurrection of the one who died. What a wonderful theme. And how it all ties up. How it all ties up. And I'll just say this as I close. If you are squeamish about blood, God is squeamish about sin. And just as you and I don't like to see human blood, so every time the Israelite shed the blood of a sacrifice, or it was shed for him as he brought it for his own soul, he thought, could I pay my way out of this sin? Could I work my way out? No, says God. My law says if you break my law, there must be death. And a little innocent turtle dove was slain, or the lamb was slain, or whatever. And the person said, God must really take sin seriously if death has to come to atone for it. Yes, just as you and I hate the sight of blood, God hates the sight of sin. It is so costly that it cost the death of the Lord Jesus. How serious sin must be. How awful it must be. But how wonderful is the death of Christ if it can meet God's justice and demands and reach down and save me from my sins. Oh, what a subject. I trust the Lord will use these truths in your life.